Okay. What? Fix my hair? Great. Now I'm recording this right now on my CD. Well, does that look all right?
No, that's fine. I'm sorry, what'd you say?
I haven't said anything yet. Except, does my hair look all right? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We left off with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph last week. We're going to finish up with Joseph, and then we're going to head into Moses, and we'll do that here in just a moment. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here. We ask that, again, we may hear and understand these things, that we may follow these examples of faith that you've laid out for us, that as we face situations in life and our own decisions, that we'd be able to walk in your ways, keeping confidence in your word and the promises you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're finishing up this conversation about the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and heading towards Joseph. What we noticed last time in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20, 21, and 22 is the three guys that are mentioned there, Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph. All of these are going to be discussed on their deathbed, or as they are dying, how they respond. And we are in chapter 11, verse 22, looking at Joseph. It says, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. He spoke about two things. He spoke about, one, the Israelites and their future, but then he also spoke personally about himself and his bones, about him being part of it. It was something about the future that he wanted Israel to keep their eyes on, but also personally, he wanted to be part of it, or wanted to have his plans made. So let's go back to, let's go back to Genesis chapter 50, please. We'll look at this here. We've got a couple of verses to look at, you know, about Joseph. And the whole idea of chapter 11 of Exodus, as we've talked about, is the fact that they're all waiting in faith, that they all had faith handed from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to Joseph. And none of them saw it. Even upon their deathbed, every one of them died faithful waiting. And again, in life, there are certain things that we see in life. Well, Abraham, he saw his son Isaac was born. Isaac, he saw the promise of of having the sons, and the thing, he saw Jacob return. Tony, are you down here? I'm going to need a glass of water. I'm choking up here. All of these, as they saw, they saw little things fulfilled in their own life, and we will see those things too. But ultimately, they did not see the ultimate fulfillment, but yet died confident knowing that ultimate fulfillment was going to come. And again, that's the way it is in our lives. Hopefully, as Paul says, if it is only in this life that we have hope, then we're to be pitied more than all men. That if all that we have, thank you so much. If all we have is the blessings we have in this life, if all we can get from God is what we get in this life on this side of history, it's really a shallow, temporal, immaterial type of thing, that we'd rather have something greater. Excuse me. Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 50, looking in verse 22. We'll look at three verses here, and then we'll go back to Hebrews. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his father's family. Again, you see God's faithfulness, taking care of him, providing for him, leading him through a dream to go to the land of Egypt. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. So again, God's faithfulness is there in his lifetime, but that's not what Joseph was living for. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, we're ending the book of Genesis with just this empty promise hanging there. Actually, in a sense, ending it with the whole Bible ready to take place. Genesis doesn't fulfill anything except the promises given, and then we wait. He says, God will surely come to bring you up out of this land. And Joseph, because that's true, Joseph's going to make them do something, make them make a promise themselves. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they had embalmed him, He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So again, when it says he was embalmed, we can assume that he was mummified, just like they were doing at that time. The thing that is different is they placed him in a coffin, but didn't have any kind of a burial chamber for him. For example, all the pharaohs that they've discovered were always in some kind of coffin or esophagus, but that or sarcophagus, and that was then placed in some kind of a tomb or a pyramid of some sort. Joseph was left sitting, and it became a testimony for the people. Go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Now they're, you know, Moses has come on the scene. This is some, you know, almost 400 years later. Exodus 13. Moses is leading the people out, and they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea or heading towards the Red Sea. We're going to begin in chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. So he didn't let them go up north, as we've talked about before, but went down into the towards Midian. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert and towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from you from this place. So for all these years, for 400 years, maybe they remembered it, maybe they didn't, maybe they understood it, maybe they didn't. Maybe they intentionally didn't bury Joseph, or maybe they just left him sitting back in some storage room somewhere. But nonetheless, when it comes time for Moses to lead the people out, Joseph's bones, they know where they're at. Now that is an important ingredient in this whole story. They are slaves. But the slaves in Egypt still know where this coffin is at and where the bones are at. They're waiting. It wasn't taken from them. They had it protected. They knew where it was. They knew what to do with it. And they remembered the promise he had made. So again, they don't have the Bible as we've got, the written revelation. But they do have the promises. They've got the book of Genesis probably in some form, but Moses is really going to be the one that edits it. They've got some stories. They've got some promises. But the Joseph's bones here are so important because they've been sitting there waiting. And Joseph says, you will take me out when God comes to get you, and that day has come right here. Well, he's going to go out with them. He's going to be carried, you know, his coffin is going to be carried through the wilderness. He's going to go through the Red Sea. He's going to spend the 40 years in the wilderness. And then finally, let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, as the book of Joshua ends, they've gone through that entire period there of the 400 years of slavery, the 40 years in the wilderness. Now they've had the 5 years of the campaigns of conquering the land of Canaan. And now at the end of Joshua's life, we're in Joshua chapter 24. I'll begin in verse 31. Joshua's already given his little speech. Now he's going to die, and they've all got to choose, you know, as for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord, but you make your own choice. Verse 31 of Joshua 24. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. So again, this is up in Shechem, which would be further north. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. This would be Jerusalem. Hebron would be down here. This would be the land of Judah, actually up in through here. But Hebron would be down into here. In Shechem, up in this area right here, this would be an area that Jacob had bought from the people of Shechem during his lifetime. And that ends up being part of Ephraim and Manasseh, as Ephraim and Manasseh is on both sides of the river. And that became Joseph's inheritance. Again, a very important promise that was fulfilled. And in a sense, a sign of a completion of a chapter where they've gone full route. They're now in the land. God has been faithful in the promise. But we need to realize how long that promise took place. That promise was made to Abraham in 2000 B.C. in that general area. Joseph is going to live around 1700 B.C., you know, 1800 B.C. during that time period. This was going to be now fulfilled. The Exodus is going to take place in 1441 B.C., 1440 right around there, and that's debatable. There's some liberal scholars think a little different. I think that's pretty close, 1441. We'll talk about that. So now they enter the land around 1400 B.C., had the five-year campaign of taking the land, and Joshua lives another 20 years. We're in around 1380 B.C., so from 2000 B.C. to 1380 BC, roughly. That is how long the promise of Abraham was kept until they actually came to the land, and Joseph's bones were then placed in fulfillment of what he said was going to take place. Again, God is faithful, and sometimes it takes longer than we would expect or would want. But that is what this chapter, Hebrews 11, is all about. The heroes of faith waited up to 6 centuries for the promise of God to be fulfilled just in this earth. Now we're still waiting for ultimate fulfillment for that city of God that Abraham was looking forward to. Go back to Hebrews, and now we're going to begin another character mentioned here in the scriptures as we're marching through this, of different people. And what this author is trying to do is grab all the heroes of faith out of the Old Testament that anyone might point to and get them over on his side. He's trying to get them over here. They're all doing exactly what I'm asking you to do, he's saying. I'm asking you to wait, to be patient, to be faithful to God, to trust the promises, to look to Christ. And all these people are going to do that. Notice I says to look to Christ. Because Moses now, all these people here in the Old Testament, they didn't know who Christ was, we could say. The writer of Hebrews is going to get very closely, very clearly, look in verse 26 of Hebrews 11, talking about Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, this author is saying, yes, indeed, I'm asking you to wait and be patient and trust God's promises and rely on Christ. But that's exactly what these people did. They said, well, yeah, but they didn't trust Christ. Ah, Moses trusted Christ. And so we're going to continue here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 23. I'll read down to verse 28, then we'll come back and talk about it. By faith, Moses, so here's another one. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now notice right there, that's Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. They had faith, and they acted according to that faith. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. If we say the Passover took place in 1441 BC, and that is a good idea, some would want to put it up closer to 1200-something because of the way they date it. I think this is the accurate date, especially biblically. I like 1441, 1440 as the time of the Exodus. As we go through this, these are some dates. I'm going to write these down. These were on the notes that I was going to hand out to you, but very quickly, 1560 BC. Now just watch how this all lines up. 1560 BC is the beginning of the 18th dynasty by a man by the name of Amenhotep. And this would be, he's going to reign from 1525. 1525, Amenhotep comes in as a Semitic person and invades the land and takes over. That is the beginning of the 18th dynasty. Drives out the foreigners, and he's assisted by his son, Thutmose, or sometimes spelled Thutmoses. Okay, his son that came in with him. And they drove out the foreigners and established the 18th dynasty in Egypt. Thutmose is going to end up ruling from 1525 to 1508. Thutmose I is going to reign. He is going to be the one who's going to rule all the way up to Euphrates, which is going up into Iraq. He's going to extend the territory. He was the one who built the first rock-cut tombs, and he has 3 royal children. 1, 2, 3, and then he's going to have a 4th harem son. His first son, Wasmose, same ending, dies. His second son, Amenamos, dies. He has a royal daughter named Hatshepsut, and you've heard of her. She was, you'll hear about more of her. Hatshepsut, she was a royal daughter with the queen of Thutmose I, but all of his sons have died. So through the harem, he's going to have another son, and his son's name is going to be Thutmose's, or Thutmose II. So that this son, Thutmose II, can reign as a royal pharaoh. He's not royal. He's from the harem. he is going to marry his stepsister, Hatshepsut. And Hatshepsut and him are going to rule together. Thutmose II is, in a sense, a loser of a guy. He reigns from 1508 to 1504 and then dies. That's not why he was a loser, but he just didn't do a real good job of reigning. The real brains behind this was his queen, the royal daughter, Hatshepsut. I've never had trouble saying that before. Let me get a drink of water. Hatshepsut. Well, anyway, Hatshepsut is going to end up being, she's going to become the queen, the king. And she is going to rule and reign from 1504 until 1482. Very important dates. She's going to reign from 1504 to 1482. During that time, she's going to do a variety of things besides extending the territory. She's going to build the first obelisk to Ra, the god. She's going to build temples, statues, monuments. Thebes was her capital. But before we go too far with this, Hatshepsut and her harem husband, they had three children. One, two, three. They had a royal daughter, Neferuri. They had, she didn't have, but Thutmose II had a harem son named Thutmose III. And apparently, if this all clicks in and all these dates plug in, while she was living in the house of her father, Thutmose I, before she had married Thutmose II and she was the queen, she, and the years all figure out right here, she went down to the river and found a baby named, and she named him, guess what? Well, she gave him the family name, Moses. Is that amazing or what? I mean, there it is. Moses, Wamos, what were these guys' names? Wamos, Amonmos, they all died. And Moses here, the word Moses means the rightful heir or the son, the one that has been born. And the name Thut is the name of the god. Means the one who's born or has been sent from God, sent from Thut, the god. So Thutmose means sent or the one who came forth from God. Moses, of course, is going to lose this name Thut right here, and not even going to replace it. He's just going to maintain the family name without the Thut on it. Well, what ends up happening here, you can watch this. Moses is going to be trained to be the next pharaoh. Now, again, this is not like two different strange races of people. These people actually were Semitic in their own background. And so Moses is just a Hebrew who has come in to join with them, and they probably know where he comes from. They probably know there's no big secret about it. They know who he is, but he's fine. He's being trained in the royal palace. He is probably going to be the next crown, or he's going to probably be the next pharaoh to replace his mom, Hatshepsut, when she dies. Around the year, now watch, around the year 1483, this would all work out, Moses makes a decision to walk away from the throne. Thutmose III, who the whole time has been campaigning against his mother, because she's really not his mother, because you know he was born of a harem mother, and is trying to dethrone her. Soon as Moses leaves, look at what year, she dies within the year, and she dies young. And Thutmose III then becomes the king, or the pharaoh, in absence of Moses being gone, Hatshepsut being dead or having died, and he's going to reign from 1482 to 1450, and then he is going to die and is replaced by his son, Amenhotep. Now we're back to the top up here, Amenhotep, right up here, same as this, the second, who's going to reign and be the pharaoh of the Exodus, 1450 to 1425, and again, the Exodus would take place right around 1441. The one who replaced Amenhotep, what is interesting about this is it is not Amenhotep's oldest son. The one who replaces him is one named Thutmose IV. And there has been found near the Sphinx a large granite tablet, stone tablet, engraved on there with a prophecy that someday Thutmose IV was going to be pharaoh. which is interesting because that's not a revelation to anybody if you just keep giving it to your oldest son. But because the oldest son died in the plague of the firstborn around 1441, this prophecy had already been written down and engraved, or at least was known about it. So a dream, someone had a dream that says he was going to be the next pharaoh, and that's kind of like, well, don't tell anybody that because that'll make the eldest son angry. Well, he ended up being wiped out in 1441, and Thutmose IV becomes then the next pharaoh. So what we have happening here is this right here. Thutmose I would have been the pharaoh of Moses' childhood. Thutmose I. He had a son or daughter named Hatshepsut who would have taken Moses out. She would have been forced to marry Thutmose II, her harem brother or her stepbrother, and raised three children in her palace. Neferuri, Thutmose III, and Moses. When Thutmose II dies, Hatshepsut would have continued to reign, but probably was grooming Moses for the crown. And then, of course, when he leaves, that makes a vacuum, a void, where Thutmose II eliminates Hatshepsut, and he begins to rule and reign. Dies while Moses is in Midian, Thutmose dies, and Amenhotep is now the king. Now, just realize, when Amenhotep one day in 1440, a guy named Moses comes walking in to see him. One, he's got the family name. Two, if there's any kind of remembrance going back a generation or two, this is like one of your ancient ancestors walking out of the past right into your life. Be down in here. Do you understand what I'm saying? This Moses goes back to Thutmose I, goes back to Hatshepsut, goes back to Thutmose II, his father. Where's this Moses coming from? And so he would have been like someone coming out of his past. He's 80 years old, walking in on Amenhotep II. And again, why did these things take place, or why don't we know about these things from Egyptian history? All this is according to Egyptian history. This only insertion of Moses is the question. It's like, well, we just insert him. One of the things Thutmose the third did when his mother died was you could tell that he went through and tried to eliminate her from history. Moses, of course, they would have also got rid of Moses, and there may be something coming someday where we find Moses in the artifacts or the archaeology. Leo? Okay. So anyway, that puts us all together. Now, Moses, during this whole time, we read in, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. There was, of course, as we know in the book of Exodus, they were killing the boys, the male children, because they were growing. The people were becoming greater, and they wanted to wipe out the next generation. In other words, they almost were going to, you know, just wipe out the people. They get rid of all the Hebrew men that was going to force them to just cease to be a nation. Moses, of course, was delivered from that. But when Moses' parents, and it is interesting, in Exodus it says in the Masoretic text, it's very clearly it was Moses' mom who does it. In the Septuagint, they use the word parents, and that is where the writer here gets it from, and so we put the parents in there. We're going to look at it and just mention a little bit about Josephus' writings. In Josephus' writings, the reason the parents do this, Amram, the dad, is going to be given a dream, an indication that this son, you need to take care of him. And Amram, when it says by faith, according to Josephus, now understand what we're doing here. We've got the scriptural account. We've got the Exodus account. We've got something that Stephen spoke in the book of Acts we're going to look at. And we've got the writer of Hebrews recording the biblical account. So we put those together. We do need to understand, though, that the author of Hebrews and Stephen are leaning on the Septuagint and are leaning on some of the understanding of the days that comes out of Josephus. We need to be careful because I'm going to talk about Josephus a little bit, that Josephus is not scriptural. Sometimes people even question his historical accuracy. But nonetheless, we're going to stick with this scriptural account and take a little look at Josephus and see what he is saying. But Amram, the reason it says right there, his parents were acting by faith. According to Josephus, they are acting in alliance with the dream that they had. Just like Joseph had a dream and protected Jesus, so even before the story of Jesus was accounted, Josephus is recording that Amram had had a dream, and so they were responding to that dream that he had to take care of him. Also, it says, hid him for 3 months because they saw he was no ordinary child. Very clearly, something is taking place. He is no ordinary child. Now, listen. You got to get past this right here. Well, they looked at him and they said, this is a beautiful child. This child is exceptional. Look at this child is a special child. Contrary to other parents, look at their child and say, this is an average child or below average. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when it says right here, this is not just the parents' love for a child. They look at this little baby Moses and say, you know what? This kid's going to grow up and be somebody someday. I mean, every parent says that pretty much, or at least they're hoping that. They're looking at this kid going, oh my gosh, this is different than our older son Aaron or our daughter Miriam. This child is unique. And why did they think that? Something's happening here. But it says they saw he was no ordinary child. So that means there has to be some kind of prophecy, some kind of word, some kind of appearance of this child that we don't get much of a detail from in the scriptures. And maybe that's where Josephus picks him up. Maybe there was a dream involved in it. One of the things Josephus says, and I've got the notes right here that I've got copied out of the book right here. One of the things Josephus says was that this child looked different. He just had an appearance that this kid is very different. His appearance was, again, all parents think their children are beautiful, but they said this kid was more beautiful than the average child. More something to take a look at and to consider. And then they're going to act and they're going to hide him. And they're going to hide him not being afraid of the king's edict. They realize they've got to do something. They hid Moses at the risk, if they were caught with him, they themselves would have been executed along with all of their family. So it was one of these choices. It made it easy for the parents to decide. Are we all going to risk our lives, including all of our children, all of our grandchildren, all of our everything that we've accumulated as a family for this baby? Or are we going to sacrifice the baby and save ourselves? And so in a natural situation, they're looking for these baby boys. It was easier to make that decision. To risk saving this baby Moses was the risk. Aaron, Miriam, everyone surrounding the family, including the parents, and all their entire family line would be wiped out in saving this family, this child. And they did it. They were willing to do it. And the story goes as you know. Let's go over to Acts, please. Go over to Acts chapter 7, I believe it is. And this is where we just get as Stephen goes by this, remember Stephen goes through the entire Old Testament in one chapter. And so he is going to bump in and mention Moses here. Over in chapter 7. We'll begin in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 19. It says, he dealt treacherously with our people. Let's go to verse 17 of chapter 7. At that time, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Now, according to Josephus in his writings, there was a wizard, a sorcerer, a magician, a wise man who came to Pharaoh and he'd had a dream and he says, it is about time that a child is going to be born to the Hebrews that will rise up and be their deliverer. Now, that's not hard to imagine because Abraham was told in the fourth generation, after 400 years of being in a country of slaves, I'll come get you. And so if that person was reading the scriptures or knew of the story or the legend or the promise to the Hebrews, or if some supernatural force revealed to him that the deliverer is coming, Josephus records that someone, one of the wise men of Pharaoh came and says, we need to do something. There is a deliverer coming. And thus the children were increasing. The deliverer is coming. Let's just start killing him. So it all ties together. It says, verse 18, then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. And again, that would make sense. Amenhotep came in. The 18th dynasty came in, overthrew the foreigners of Joseph's day, and set up a new dynasty. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. And throw out, that just simply means to expose, to just abandon them and let them die. Verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. So there it is again. Something special, no ordinary child. This is not like your child and my child. This child is not an ordinary child, and his parents could see it. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses, ready? Verse 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So some of these things, I'm saying these things because they give credence to some of the things I'm going to share with you from Josephus and Philo. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Educated and the word all. That doesn't mean he just learned how to read. That means he was given a thorough education. And everything the Egyptians could give him, they gave it to him. Why? Well, it may be because he's going to be the next pharaoh. He's getting a royal education. But nonetheless, it says he was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And himself, he was not just educated. This extraordinary child who was grown up in the palace was powerful, powerful in speech, and powerful in action. So that would give us an indication that something has happened that indicated that at this point, before Moses left, he was in his speech, he had demonstrated ability to speak and had demonstrated some kind of action that could accomplish things. Understand what I'm saying is education is one thing. Many people get educated and that's about it right there. They get a job and you never see them again. But education combined with the ability to speak and manipulate and move, motivate and make proclamations is another thing, and the ability to take that education and actually cause historical events to take place. And Moses was educated, and with that education he spoke and he provided action at this time. That's what they're describing him. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated, and I think he knew who he was. He knew that he was an exceptional child that for some reason was chosen away from the slaves, and he now was different than them because of his education, his freedom, his ability. But he visited his people. And this is going to come down to this point right here. He's going to have two lives that he can choose from. He can have the life of the world that he has been given, or he can have the life that Christ may be calling him to, and he is going to have to make this decision. The way of the world or the way of Christ. This is going to be the way that he's been trained for. It's going to be the easy way. It's going to make sense. The way of Christ is going to be like difficult, hard, and he's going to have to turn his back on this world over here. That's coming up. Now, some of the things about Josephus says about Moses, which is interesting. Besides the fact of him being no ordinary child, and it was chosen up and it was raised, first let's do this. Philo, in his writings in the life of Moses, he states, Philo was a writer around the same time of Christ, came up out of Egypt himself in Alexandria, and he was a Jew. He writes that Moses was trained in arithmetic, geometry, poetry, music, philosophy, astrology, and all branches of education. Other places we find that he was trained also besides that in architecture and structure. He was in charge of some of the building projects. He was trained in the palace etiquette. He was trained to negotiate. He was trained to speak with the dignitaries that would come from other countries. So he is excellent in these areas. What I'm looking at right here is a story. I would like to read it to you, have you have a copy of it. But it's right here. It's how Moses made war with the Ethiopians. And this is one of the accounts of several of the things. Besides Moses giving speeches and being in charge of the city of Thebes and basically the police department, all the royal responsibilities there. Here's the Nile River. Down here would be Ethiopia, just Ethiopia right there. And Egypt up in here. Egypt was invaded by the Ethiopians, which was not Moses' responsibility at that time. Moses was in charge of Thebes. He's in charge of the city. He's in charge of the royal palace. He's in charge of these avenues right here, maybe overseeing building projects, overseeing different departments, police departments, or whatever. The Ethiopians invade, and they drive the military back into the city. And all that's left now is that one city that Moses is the palace administrator of, the crown prince. And at this time, Moses has no options. And as we read through this account right here, you can read it. He takes what is left of the police department in his city right here. He organizes them and tries to defend the city. He defends the city and drives back the Ethiopian army. Not only does he drive them back, he takes them all the way back to the borders of Egypt and drives them out of the country and saves the city, saves the country. As the story continues, Moses pursues with his police department, his civil helpers. He pursues them and drives them back into their city capital and surrounds their city or their capital and negotiates a peace treaty with them from that point. During this time, while he's out riding on his horse, you know, leading his, as the general now, General Moses, as the story Josephus records, the princess of the Ethiopians watches this man on the horse and falls in love with him, or wants to meet him, or wants to be part of the peace treaty. And he in the peace treaty, it negotiates, and the princess of Ethiopia, when Moses returns back home, he returns with the princess of Ethiopia and a peace treaty to secure the land. We're talking national hero. Do you understand this? And that's what it says when the writer of Hebrews says, well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 24. We just read chapter verse 23 about Moses' parents, how they saw something was going on. If it was the way Moses looked, if it was a vision they had or a dream they had, if it was, some have said Miriam was a prophetess, even at a young age, and she gave them a word about Moses. That could be possible too. We don't know. But both Stephen and the writer of Hebrews says they saw that he was no ordinary child. Verse 24 goes on and says, now by faith Moses, his parents acted in faith. He's a 40-year-old hero. And if this story, again, the story about Ethiopia is not a biblical story. It's a story by Josephus. And again, I believe it's got some credence. Philo, another writer, says, it lists all the things that he was trained in. Our Bible says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, and that is not just a vain education that he went through and got his master's degree and whatever. That education manifests itself, the writer says, Stephen says, in speech and in action. Now, before he was 40 years old, he had to have done something to demonstrate he is a mighty man. This story right here is a perfect example of what you would expect of someone who is a hero, who's been educated in all the wisdom of Egypt in every area, and is powerful in speech and action. I mean, unless you're going to do something magnificent like this, powerful in speech and action, it's going to have to be something magnificent. Well, in that condition right there, at the age of 40, chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, the word for grown up, the word there for grown, is the word mega. It means great. It can be when Moses, when he had become great, when he had reached this point at the age of 40, Hatshepsut is proud of him. Hatshepsut has been delivered by now her son, the general, the crown prince. And in 1482, he then looks and says, you know what? I've got to make a decision. I can continue to pursue this, the powers of this government, the powers of this empire, but there's something bigger. And it was because of, as a result of Abraham receiving the promise from God, passing it on to his son Isaac, who believed the promise and never saw it, but believed it, passed it on to his son Jacob, who believed the promise, passed it on to his sons, including Joseph. Joseph says, bury my bones in the promised land. Don't put me here. Put me in a coffin. And now, four generations later, coming through Amram, who himself had faith because he risked his family's life to protect his son Moses. And now Moses has grown up. He has become a great hero in Egypt. And at the age of 40, he says, do I want to continue in this line of this promise from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? My dad, Amram, these guys never saw it, but they've been waiting for this moment since 2000 B.C. Or do I want to continue in Egypt? And Moses, I think that's what, well, let's just read this right here. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's the word, verse 25. He chose to be mistreated. That is the word that means he considered, he reckoned. He thought about it. We talked about it last week about Abraham, how Abraham reckoned. Remember we talked about Abraham leaving and going up to offer his son Isaac? It involved a little bit of thought. It wasn't just blind faith. He had a reckoning. What am I going to do? Am I going to do what I think is right, or am I going to trust the promise of God? What am I going to do? And Abraham reckoned. He considered. He calculated and came to the consideration or the conclusion, I will sacrifice Isaac because that is what's going to work. Moses, the same thing. At the age of 40, when he had become great, when he had become mega, it says, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Amram, now the slaves. He says, this is where the future's at. The future is right here. Now, this is talking about some major faith. Now, let's stop for a moment, go back. The book is about encouraging these people that are reading this book. They're thinking about walking away from Jesus Christ because it just isn't worth it. It seems like it'd be easier just to go back to our old ways. And this writer now has gotten to this place right here. Look at Moses. He was great. He was a hero. Educated, powerful in speech, powerful in action. They had the writings or the stories of the Pharisees that they'd handed down through all the years about the legends or the stories of the patriarchs. They knew about Moses. Moses, in this condition, said no and would rather be part of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Amram, and the slaves. He would rather be mistreated, it says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And again, the pleasures of sin does not necessarily mean, you know, wickedness and all kinds of terrible things. What that means right here is you've got two choices. You've got the world where you're successful, or you've got the cause of Christ where God has prepared you for and called you to. And you've got to decide, you're going to go this way or you're going to go this way. And if you say no to this right here, you're taking the way of sin. Now, that again, that is not meaning wickedness and living in all kinds of things that we'd consider sinful behavior. That is not accepting Christ's call on your life. And Moses, right here, he had to say right here. It says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Now that is some major foresight. That is some major understanding. He is sitting on the empire. He is sitting on a world empire of gold, of treasures, of power. Egypt is going to become the world power. They're going to become the superpower of that time period. Moses, when he goes into the land of Egypt with the 10 plagues, he's not going to some small dinky country. He's going to the superpower of that time and destroys them with 10 plagues. If Moses can do that to Egypt, who is the superpower, with a stick, imagine what would have happened if Moses would have stayed and become Pharaoh. I think he would have been successful. I think he would have a pyramid. I think he'd have his grave uncovered. He'd be in a museum somewhere. He would be a great man from Egypt. He'd be a historical figure. But instead, he said no to this and considered the treasures of Christ of greater value. And now it's easy, in a sense, to step back and talk about Moses, but imagine yourself being in that position of facing that kind of position, that kind of power, that kind of wealth, and saying, no, this is where the treasures are at. This is where the value is at. And these people right now are making bricks. They're slaves. They have nothing. But to be able to look at those people and see the promise of God that's running through them and says, I want to be in that line. That is an incredible statement of faith. But it's not faith in the sense of blind, I'm just going to go over and do this stupid thing. It's faith in understanding the promise of God and reckoning, I believe the promise of God. These people are going to be so much better off than anything I could get in the next 40, 50, 60 years in Egypt. I'm going to put my life with these people. And again, he knew what was going to take place. He knew he wasn't going to go down to those mud pits. At least at some level he knew it. And all of a sudden, they're all going to become kings. They were slaves. He didn't know. Abraham waited and never saw it. Isaac waited and never saw it. Jacob never saw it. Joseph never saw it. And now they're in the mud. Moses goes down there, what, they're all going to become kings? He doesn't know. He's going to go down there and join them, and it may just continue right on through his life, and nothing happened. Now, that is one way of looking at this. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, He left Egypt not fearing the king's anger. Now, a couple things here. This word right here that is used where it says he left, I want to look at a verse going back here like this real quickly, if I can see it here quick. Yes, go to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to show you where this word is used another time when it says he left. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, beginning in verse 28. Beginning in verse 27. It's a story you're familiar with, but it's about another man in another position with some kind of power. He's working for another superpower. He's not the Pharaoh or the crown prince or even a general, but he is working for the Romans, and he is making good money. His name's Levi, the tax collector. Chapter 5 of Luke, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, here's the word, left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors came. But right there, Levi makes the same decision that Moses made. Again, on a different scale, a smaller scale, but it's still his own personal decision. Moses had to leave everything. His actions were going to cause him to lose everything. He decided he would leave. He heard Christ. He saw Christ. He believed in Christ. He saw the invisible one and left with him, just like Levi did there. I'm going back to Hebrews. It says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Now here it says he did not fear the king's anger, and we're going to have to spend some time, just a moment, go back to Exodus chapter 2, please. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Just so we touch on this as we go by. As you know, Moses goes down, and in one of the first things he does, and a couple things to consider here. Moses is being painted here as having great insight and understanding many things. But there may have been a little bit of misunderstanding on his part. We've got Abraham, who knew he's going to have a son from his own body, so he went and slept with Hagar and produced Ishmael. You have different people throughout the Bible having ideas on what God wants, but they don't have a complete ideal or understanding of it. Moses may have, and I teach it this way, and I think this is a fair idea, Moses saw the people and he realized he was the man to solve the problem. He had delivered the nation. He had the power. He was educated, had powerful in speech, powerful in action. And I'm going to go down, and instead of helping the Egyptians, I'm going to go down and help the people of God. And maybe, and again, you've got to consider this would have to be a possibility, Moses goes down to help the Egyptians, help the Israelites, to help the Hebrews by blessing them with his presence. He's going to bless them. The crown prince, the next Pharaoh, is going to go down and side with the slaves. And that will make all the difference in the world, he may have been thinking. And he goes down there, and the minute, first thing he sees one of the things it records, he sees a slave master mistreating one of the Hebrews, and so he kills the slave master, buries him in the sand. Well, that's what we got going right out here in verse 14 of chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, there it is, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian. I remember who's writing this, Moses, and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? So Moses could tell if you've got an Egyptian beating on a Hebrew, we understand that. We'll take out the Egyptians and the Hebrews will live happily ever after. So he goes out the next day, and this time he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, guys. We got to unify. We got to stick together. We're a team. We're going to get out of this. So he goes out and says, why are you two fighting? We've got to get past this. We've got to be organized. We've got to get unified. We've got to work together. We've got a common enemy. We've got a common God. We've got a common destiny. Are you ready to go? Their reply, verse 14, who made you ruler and judge over us? And the two Hebrews that were fighting each other, they turn and start fighting Moses, in a sense, verbally. It's like, leave us alone. We don't want a deliverer. Who do you think you are coming down here telling us what to do? And then all of a sudden, Moses probably had his first encounter with the Israelites, and he's going to spend the next, or he's going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and he's going to realize by the time it's all over with, he's going to end up not getting to go to the promised land. He's going to turn on these same people and chew them out. When God says, don't say anything to them, just speak to the rock. He's going to turn them around and says, how long must I put up with you? He's been putting up with them by that time for 80 years. The day he goes down and trying to deliver them, say, I'm here to help you, the two that were fighting with each other, they unify and turn on him. Then he begins to realize, wait a minute, I've killed an Egyptian slave master, and I'm no longer can be a crown prince over here. I'm in trouble. And I've sided with the Hebrews, which makes him, you know, a problem for the Israelites or the Egyptians. And now he was hoping to possibly come down here, unite the Hebrews, and organize and get out. Now he realizes they're not going to. When Moses heard this, then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. He's afraid, possibly here, now realize, he's afraid of the situation. He is in a situation where the Hebrews have rejected him. He's killed a slave master. He's a man without a country. He's a man with no place to go. And he realizes, I need to get out of here. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews, it says, he did not run because he was afraid. And so we've got to somehow put these together. He's not running to save himself from Pharaoh. He's more, in a sense, running or leaving because the situation isn't right. One, he's not ready, possibly. Moses may not have the right attitude or have the right perspective, and you know he's going to learn some things in the next 40 years. But also, the Hebrews aren't ready, because otherwise they would have like cooperated or given some kind of indication that, hey, we're going to work this out. And the third thing, most importantly, is God is not ready. Otherwise, things would be happening. And so clearly Moses realized this isn't right. And so possibly when it says, He leaves, and it says in Hebrews, he didn't leave because he feared the king. He leaves, it says he left in faith, meaning he gave up, now watch this, he gave up Egypt to help the Hebrews. But by giving up Egypt, that's a done deal. He's burnt that bridge. The Hebrews have rejected him. He's not even going to get that done. Now, you have probably experienced this at some point. You're willing to sacrifice for God. You're willing to give up part of your life or part of something. I'm going to give this to God. But when you do that, and I've done this, you're going to give this up for God with the anticipation that God's going to use it. It's a whole different story when you give something up for God and it's just like, yeah, well, whatever. We'll do it all. It's like, aren't you going to use this, God? I mean, I could have used this. And God doesn't cash it in. God doesn't use it. It's like he just leaves it sit. It's kind of like, now I'm ticked. Because if you're not going to use it, I could have kept this for myself. And that is in a sense where Moses, he gave up his crown prince position in Egypt with the full intention of cashing in and making a difference for the Hebrews. But that didn't happen either. And he's leaving in faith. He's leaving knowing, I don't know how, I don't know when, but I'm going to leave and see what God's going to do. And for the next 40 years, he's going to learn a lot about God and God's timing. But anyway, it says right here, where am I at? Fled. I must have heard. Verse 15 in Exodus chapter 2. When Moses heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian goes on. In verse 40, he says, then Moses was afraid and thought, what I have done must have become known. Okay, go back to Hebrews, and we're going to be done here. Verse 27 of Hebrews, verse 11, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered, he waited it out. He didn't help the Egyptians, he didn't help them become a great empire. He didn't deliver the Hebrews, he didn't do anything. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. What kept Moses going, what made him, you know, continue in faith, and that he was still even on the planet when it came time later, was he, it says right here, just like for the sake of Christ, consider the treasures, the reward that was coming. Now it says, because he saw him who is invisible. And I don't think that means he saw him in a vision, because the burning bush hasn't taken place yet. In his mind's eye, if you would, in his statement of faith, in his doctrine, in the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he saw him who is invisible. And that's exactly what it means. He perceived an invisible reality, he perceived it as truth, as substance. And they go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. He saw him who was invisible. He perceived Jesus Christ, but he'd never seen him before. And because of that, he was able to continue. And way back here in Exodus, in the Old Testament, Moses is seeing things and understanding things from a doctrinal position, if you would, of what is to take place. And that is what's going to keep him going. When he ends up returning, we read this verse and then we're done. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. In other words, 40 years later, Moses returns, and again, a lot of things, are they skip through that. But bottom line, because Moses shows up and Moses believes and Moses takes action, when the death of the firstborn sweeps through the land, Israel is saved because guess what? Moses is there to instruct them on the Passover and how to sprinkle the blood, and the whole nation, what he's saying, the whole nation is delivered because of Moses' faithfulness. It does come to pass. It wasn't because Moses went down in the mud pit and fought the Egyptians and they got out. It's because Moses returned and taught them to trust in the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of blood, and they were all, the nation was delivered, and eventually, of course, continues and becomes who they are today. Chapter 29, or verse 29, Nix talks about the people of Israel that then follow Moses. Well, I'll pray, and we'll be done. If you have any questions or insights, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we do ask that we may make decisions like Moses did, or as Levi did, of being able to see and discern your will and the ways of the world, that we may choose you, that we may be willing to sacrifice, willing to suffer, be able to allow ourselves to be mistreated for the cause of Christ. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts or comments? Yes, sir. Okay. Right. Right.
Wasn't that his mother?
It would be Hatshepsut, correct? And when it says Pharaoh, it may mean the government.
Okay.
I mean, it may not mean she herself. It would mean the system that was coming down on. And again, that it may not even be Hatshepsut. It may be a different Pharaoh. It may be someone else. But it does work out that way as far as when you put the dates together. So yeah, I thought about that too, because it appears when that happens, it may even have referred to Thutmose III, his stepbrother or the harem brother that was trying to would kill him, because Hatshepsut would have sided with Moses and would give him all this freedom, and her validity as a woman pharaoh, with Thutmose III having been biting at her heels the entire time, it may have just, her credibility may have just plummeted when Moses got out, and they already were making the shift. By the time this thing was moving, the shift had already taken place, and within a year she's dead, but her power may have been being misplaced, and it may just record Thutmose III there too. Yeah, there's something to be said. There's more to that story, because that is exactly, Moses is too smart. He's too brilliant. He's too wise to do something stupid like throw away his power. Like you said, I want to do something powerful, so I'm going to give up my power and become a slave. It's like, well, that was a bad political move. So there's something more going on there than just the giving up of the power. It makes it sound like he was wanted to be associated with them. And so that whole idea of going down to deliver them, maybe he didn't know what. Maybe he was just following. I've got to get over here on this side and see what God's going to do. In other words, you can't deliver the people of God from the side of the world. You've got to get over there with them. I mean, that would be one way of looking at it. If you're over here on this side, you're actually against the people of God. And he needed to get over here and associate with them, and then from there make his move. And then now he's on uncharted territory. He's powerless, which probably sent him in a spin of how do I handle this powerless position. But yeah, those are both very good questions, and my answers may not be correct.
Well, Moses didn't just walk over across the bridge and realize that all of a sudden, hey, I'm one of these guys either. He'd been thinking about it.
Right.
Pieces of the puzzle were coming to him.
Right. Correct.